Good morning. It's a joy that we get to sing together and sing praises to our God. And this passage that we're going to get into this morning in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10, should cause us to continue to praise our Savior, Jesus Christ, as we see the goodness in the gospel and the grace that the Father's shown us in giving us the Son this morning. So if you'll take your Bible and turn with me to Ephesians 2, we're going to go through verses 1 through 10 this morning. And this passage paints a beautiful picture for us of God's grace. This passage is a foundational gospel passage for many of us. This may hold a similar spot in your heart as John 3:16 or Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, Romans 10:9 and 10. This is one of those foundational passages about salvation and about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And with that said, though, as we work through a familiar passage, it can be easy to skim over things or skip things or assume we know what's there. So as we read through the passage this morning and then pray and then work through the passage, I want us to notice three things before we read the text. So I want you to notice as we're reading this morning, first, that this passage is bracketed by the idea of walking. We see this compare and contrast between the person that's dead in their sin and how they're living, and then the person that is alive in Christ and how they're supposed to walk in good works at the end of the passage. The second thing I want you to see or to ask yourself as we read through this is, what is God doing in salvation? Because we know it's God that's working in salvation. We have this clear transition in verse 4, but God. But there's three verbs that we see of what God's doing in Christ, and we want to observe what those are and highlight those realities. And finally, as we read through this, I want you to find something that stands out that you find encouraging. Because there's so much in this passage, it's so dense that we won't be able to cover every single nuance in this passage, or we'd be here till 2 o'clock, and we want to get out before then and so we can eat lunch. But as we work through this, if we get to cover the part that you found encouraging, I pray that that's encouraging to you. But if we don't get to, use that as a point for you to launch out later this week when you have your personal time in the Word. So find something that stands out to you as we read this passage that you find encouraging about the salvation that we have in Christ. So with that said, let's read through the passage this morning and then open in prayer. So verse 1 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, following the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." Let's open in prayer. Father, thank you this morning for your word. Thank you for the truths within it, and thank you for the reminder of your grace and goodness to us in salvation. And I pray that we would know the truth from your word and that we'd be able to live that out this week, and give us clarity as we read through this and seek to study this text out. And I pray you'd give us understanding of your word. Lord, we love you and we want to live in a way that glorifies and honors you. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen. As we work through this passage, one of the things you probably saw in there twice was this idea that by grace you have been saved through faith. We saw that in verse 5 and verse 8, and that's going to be this big idea that the whole passage is built around, this idea that we are saved by grace through faith. But as we work through this passage, we need to have a framework on how we think through this. So in verses 1 through 3, we're going to look at that first, and we're going to see that we were dead in our sin. And then next, we'll see in verses 4 through 7, we'll see that the great mercy and love of God in Christ. And then finally, we'll conclude by looking at verses 8 through 10, where we'll see that we are saved by grace for good works. We're saved for a purpose. So let's begin this morning by diving into the first section, that we were dead in our sin. And this section here begins with a very bold and clear statement by saying that, and we were dead, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And now you'll notice this is in the past tense, because Paul is writing to believers. Paul is writing to those that have been made alive in Christ. But he's pointing out that they were dead in their trespasses and sins before they knew Christ. And when we see that they are dead, this contrasts later on in the passage when we'll see that they've been made alive in Christ. But the reality here is that everyone on earth that does not have Christ is spiritually dead. And that's a lot of people on earth today. Everyone that does not have Christ is spiritually dead. And then we'll see here in verses 2 and 3 how they walked or how they live, how those that do not have Christ, we'll see how they live here in verses 2 through 3. So in verses 2 through 2, we see that they walked in these ways. They followed the course of the world. They followed the prince of the power of the air. And they followed the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, you may be familiar with the idea of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that's where we get this idea here, that those that do not know Christ are either following the world, they're following the devil, or they're following their own flesh and their own desires. And this is made clear for us as we see what Paul's saying in this passage. And the first thing is that those that do not know Christ are following the course of this world. And I think if you look out in our world today, you can sense that there's this course, there's this current that the world is following away from God in almost every way. Our world is opposed to Christ and opposed to what our Bibles say. And many follow these worldly ideologies away from Christ, opposed to Him. The second thing we see is that these people are following the prince of the power of the air. That is to say, they're following the devil. And some do this knowingly. We see some people openly worship him, but a lot do this unknowingly, as they don't even acknowledge his existence, but they worship and follow ideologies that are opposed to the Bible. And then finally, we see they're following the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And that is to say that these individuals do not have Christ, so they do not have the Holy Spirit indwelling them, but they're following their own nature. They're following the fact that they are children of wrath, as we see. They're following their desires, their flesh. I think verse 3 clarifies this really well, because it says, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind. And this paints a clear picture that those that do not know Christ are following their desires, their impulses. And I think this is the one we see the most in our world today. I think if you ask the average person on the street what they followed, they would say, oh, I follow my heart. The idea of follow your heart is so prevalent in our society today, and that's because people follow their own desires and their own passions, what's within them, instead of following the truth and submitting to God's word. And this describes many people today. So all people on earth today that are living are following either the world, the flesh, or the devil in some capacity. And they're not following Christ. And I think as we consider these things, it's important to remember a few things about these realities. It's important to remember the presence of the world, the flesh, and the devil. They are real. These are not things that are just kind of out there and obscure things. But no, these are real guiding factors for people that do not know Christ. The second thing I think is important is that they all have power. All of these things have power. We know that God is sovereign, but all of these things have power over the lives of those that are not believers. I mean, we see this current of the world that's almost impossible to follow unless you, or impossible not to follow unless you have a reason not to, because you have the Holy Spirit within you. Or you see the devil is clearly has power, not ultimate power like God does, but even Peter warns us that we should be watchful because our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking for those to devour. The devil has power on earth. He's the prince of this age. And we see that the flesh has powers because the desires within us can be so consuming and controlling that many people today, as we mentioned, just die and follow to their own desires. They don't seek to fight against them or to live out the truth of God's word, but they just seek to give into their desires and live, and that's their truth, is whatever they're feeling. And that is clearly against Scripture. And I think the final thing is that these all have pull for those that are unbelievers, because they are all a guiding factor to some degree or the other. They are all a guiding factor for those that do not know Christ. All of those, we see that they're described in two ways here. They're described as the sons of disobedience, and we see they're described as children of wrath. And for people that are in those categories, these are guiding factors that have pull on their lives because they don't have allegiance to Christ. And as we think through this idea, both the idea of the sons of disobedience and the children of wrath are important, because later on in the book of Ephesians, we see that those that are the sons of disobedience in chapter 5 are described as those who the wrath of God is on. And we see that they're the children of wrath as well in this verse. So those that do not know Christ have the wrath of God on them because they have not believed and trusted in the name of Jesus. They haven't believed in his sacrificial death on the cross and repented and turned from their sin to live in the newness of life that Christ offers. And then finally, in verse 3, there's this blanket definitive statement, and Paul says, like the rest of mankind. And at the beginning of the verse, it says all. So the idea is that every single person, before they turned to Christ, followed these realities and were living in sin. And this is something that without Christ, this is something that everyone around us that does not know Christ, this is how they are living. I like the way one commentary said it. They said that these three verses that start Ephesians 2 present a hopeless picture of an unregenerate person who deserves nothing but God's wrath. And without the hope of Christ, that we'll get to later in this passage, there is no hope for someone because they do not have Christ. So as we sit here, as we're believers, what do we do with this first section of verses? We know what we do with the second half and how we should live in good works, but what do we do with this idea that there are so many unregenerate people that are dead in their trespasses and sins? I think it's important that first we realize we should praise God that we are no longer dead, but we are alive in Christ. And we'll praise him as we read through this next section and we realize that we are alive in Christ, but we should praise God that we are no longer dead. But I think the other thing that's important to consider is we should think through who are people around you that you know are spiritually dead. Because we all have people around us that are spiritually dead. And if the reality is that all people without Christ are spiritually dead, this should change how we live. I think it's important to realize that for most of us, where we work and where we go to school, we go to school in a graveyard because there's dead people all around us. So for those of us that are in high school and we go to a public school, you may be the only alive person in your school. You may be the only person that is spiritually alive that people get to interact with every day, and your school is, in a sense, a graveyard because there's so many people that are dead in their sin. And for those of you that are private schooled or homeschooled, and for those of us at Cedarville, it can be easy to say, oh, well, there's no one that's not following Christ around us. We're only around believers all the time. Well, if we consider at Cedarville, and we don't know this because only God knows who's saved, but if we think about Cedarville, and even if 1 in every 10 people isn't saved, so 9 of every 10 are, but even if 1 in every 10 people are not saved, that means that in your hall, there's at least one person that is not saved, that is dead in their sin. So we should be living in a way that tries to give them the gospel of Christ and help them no longer be dead by giving them the gospel and letting them know what Jesus did for them in a new way. And for those of us that for those of you that teach at Cedarville or are on staff at Cedarville, I think it's an important reality to realize that in your class, if you have a class of 30 or 50 people, there's 3 or 5 people in your class that do not know Christ. And that should change how we teach and how we interact with others. And for those of us that are on staff at Cedarville, the students that we interact with, some of them may be dead in their trespasses and sins. They may not be alive to Christ and have come to know the gospel. So I think that as we think through where we live, it's important to realize that there are dead people all around us. And for those of you here that work another job and you are perhaps the only alive person at your workplace, you have a unique and privileged space to be the only alive person in Christ to proclaim the gospel and to live in a way that shows that you believe the Bible is true to your coworkers. And you've been placed there for an opportunity to share the gospel with those around you. You have a unique opportunity in Christ, and God has placed you there for a reason. So consider who is dead around you that you need to share the gospel with. And if there's someone that comes to mind, write it down right now, and don't forget to share the gospel with that person this week. Because if the people that are dead, we want to see them alive in Christ and see the gospel for the goodness and graciousness that is in it, and we want to help them to see and behold the grace of God in Christ so that they may live differently. And the next section here that we look into in verses 4 through 7 is going to provide a clear contrast to those that were dead in sin. We're going to see that they have now been made alive together with Christ, and we're going to see that they have been raised with him and seated with him. So as we begin to look at verse 4, and we see the great mercy and love of God in Christ. Verse 4 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us." When we read, "but God," it's like this hinge that the whole passage turns on. We go from death to life. We go from no hope to hope in Christ. And we clearly see this change from what Paul's trying to say here. And Paul notes that God's character is full of mercy and full of love. And then at the end of this section, we'll see he's also full of graciousness, immeasurable graciousness and kindness in Christ Jesus. But before we get there, we need to look at these three things that God does in salvation. We need to see first that in verse 5, what God does is he makes us alive together with Christ. When we believe and trust in the name of Jesus and we turn from our sins and seek to live in a way that glorifies and honors God, we are made alive together with Christ because of what he has done for us on the cross. And it's interesting that right after this, instead of getting to these next two ideas, he jumps right in and says, "For by grace you have been saved." It's like he can't wait to get to verse 8 where he's going to say this clearly, but he wants to let us know we have been saved by grace, and it's only by grace that you are no longer dead, but you have been made alive in Christ Jesus. This is a beautiful and clear reality for those of us that are saved. And if you are saved here this morning, praise God that you are now alive and have the power to live differently because you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit because Jesus died on the cross for your sins and the Father sent him in his graciousness and the fact that he's full of mercy and love for you. By grace we have been saved. As we see this, the next two verbs that describe what God is doing for us, we see that we are raised with Christ and we are seated with Christ. And both of these have a current reality, but also a future reality. And as we look at the fact that we have been raised with Christ, positionally, you have been raised with Christ right now. You notice these verbs also are in the past tense. It's something that has happened. But also with the resurrection, there is a future promise that we have that we will one day rise again and have eternity with the Father in heaven, and we get to spend there for the rest of our existence. And I think as we consider this, I think it's important to ask ourselves, when is the last time we considered the reality that one day we will be resurrected and one day we will spend eternity with God in heaven? Because as we just wake up and start living, it's easy every day to forget this reality, to forget the fact that one day we will be in heaven, and the short time span we have on earth is nothing in comparison with eternity in glory with God. I think another way that this is encouraging is for those of us recently that have had someone close to us pass. And I know that there's been heartache in our church because many have passed away recently. And as we think about that, we have a uniquely Christian hope that one day those that have died will rise again with their Savior Jesus. And also we have this hope that right now they are in heaven with God, worshiping him, and they are no longer in pain, no longer suffering on this earth because of death and sin, but we are alive with God in heaven. And as we consider this unique reality to believers that we have the hope of the resurrection, this should cause us to live differently. And we'll see that more at the end of the passage, but I think a similar passage to this, and this may have jumped to your mind, but Colossians 3 paints this picture clearly when Paul says, "If you have been raised with Christ," which you have been, "set your mind on things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on these things that are above, not on things that are earth, that are on earth. So as we think through this as Christians, our minds should be set on things that are above, things that are in Scripture, things that have to do that are consistent with the character of God. We should not be consumed with the world, the flesh, and the devil as unbelievers are. We should be seeking to put that off, put to death the sin that is within us, and we should be living in a way that glorifies and honors God by acknowledging that He is on the throne and by remembering the truth in His word. So we should not be consumed with these things because you are not dead. You are alive if you know Christ Jesus. And now that we know that we have been made alive with Christ and we have been raised with Christ, we are also seated with Him. And that is to say, we have been firmly placed in the newness of Christ. We are free to live in a way that pleases God because our citizenship is no longer just on this earth, but our citizenship is in heaven where Christ is right now. It's a transferring of our identity. We're no longer our identity is in this earth and the short time that we have here, but our identity is in heaven and the eternity that we spend with God there. As we consider these truths, we need to remember that our identity is in the fact that we have been made alive with, we have been raised with, and we have been seated with Christ in heaven. And this is true of you right now. This is also a future reality, but right now this is true of you. And so I think that as we consider this, we can have assurance of salvation. And we sang that as we were singing, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." And that's why we can be sure, is not because of anything we're doing, but because of the fact that Jesus is ours. And as we consider these realities, if Jesus Christ is yours and you are in Him, you have assurance of salvation. As we consider after these verbs, as we consider verse 7 says, "So that in the coming ages He might show us the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." And if it weren't enough to see in verse 4 that God is rich in mercy and that He has great love for us, at the back end of this we see that God has immeasurable riches of grace and that God has kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Because the whole reality of salvation here is grounded in the character of God. Again, you do not rest in your salvation because of stuff you do, but in the character of God, in the character of the Father sending His Son to die for us so that we may be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And this is something that we need to purposely consider and purposely think about, because we can get so busy just living that we forget who God is and forget His attributes. So sometime this week, set aside time to think about who God is and think about His attributes. Consider one of these, either the fact that He's merciful, the fact that He loves you, the fact that He is gracious, or the fact that He is kind. Set aside and just think about one of those and how that is true in your life. Because I know many of us have been through really tough seasons recently, whether it's the passing of a loved one or whether it's something going on in your family or something going on at school or something going on with relatives. We are all going through difficult things. And I think when we make our anchor the attributes of God and who He is, we can live in a way that glorifies and honors Him because we're focused on Him and not our problem. One thing that's continually jumped off the page for me as I've been reading through this and meditating on this passage is the idea that God is rich in mercy. And I've been thinking through just in the last 9 months everything that our family's been through with my father's leukemia. And just thinking through not being bogged down in the difficulty of this, in the trials that it's put my dad through and my mom through and my sister through, because they've all been living together at home. But just thinking about God's character in the midst of this difficult situation. And the fact that God allowed the doctors to catch my dad's cancer before it really started to take over, that's His mercy, because that didn't have to happen. He got a bruise and had blood work done, and they realized he didn't have any white blood cells. And then just to see my parents and my sister being able to be at Abby and I's wedding, that was a mercy of God, because that wasn't a guarantee. He was diagnosed with cancer about a month before we got married, and as soon as that happened, there was no guarantee about even what our wedding would look like a month later. So God is rich in mercy. And then even to see a couple weeks ago, he's now leukemia-free, and he's in the next stage of coming off the graft-versus-host medicine and all those details, but just to see the mercy of God in that situation. And it didn't have to turn out the way that it did to see God's mercy, because he gave us little gifts along the way that sustained my mom as she's been quarantined with him for months. And just to see my mom's faithfulness in that as well, God is merciful to us. And we need to purposely set aside time to consider God's attributes in difficult situations so that our problem is not so consuming and in our face, but instead it's God's character and attributes that we're meditating on, not how big the problem is around us. God's mercy and grace and kindness and love is evident in all of our lives in some way or another. God's grace in the gospel is abundant. I like the way Spurgeon says it when he says, "So it is with the grace of God. He has much more grace as you want, and he has a great more deal than that. The Lord has as much grace as the whole universe would require, but he has vastly more. He overflows. All the demands that could be made on the grace of God will never impoverish him or even diminish his store of mercy." Think about the mercy and graciousness of God and his salvation of you this morning. So as we've clearly seen, the goodness of God and salvation and how we have been saved by grace through faith, verses 8 through 10 are going to make it clear how we should live and respond because of the salvation that we have. We know that we have been saved by grace for good works, and that's clear in this passage. So if you look at verses 8 and 9 with me, it says again, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." This idea that's central to salvation and central to the reality of what God has done for us in Christ is that we've been saved by grace through faith. And if we don't get it then, Paul's going to make it very clear to us that salvation is not of our own doing, but it's a gift. Nothing we could do would achieve salvation. It is a gift alone from God. And if we don't get it then, he's going to make it even clearer by saying, it's not a result of works. Nothing, no work that I do will make me right with God. It is only because of what Jesus has done, so that we cannot boast. And this should be a freeing reality for us, because nothing that we can do is going to put us farther from God or bring us closer to him. But the reality that we are saved by grace through faith, it is not of our doing, it's a gift. We can't do it, we can't earn it, it's a gift from God. And this should be encouragement, this should be encouraging to those who are doubting, those who are drifting, those who are worrying, those who are not sure, because your salvation does not rest in you, it rests in Christ. And you can be sure of him because of his character. We saw the Father's mercy, his love, his graciousness, and his kindness towards you. Your salvation is anchored in that and who God is, and not in who you are and not in what you're doing. But with that said, God has created us for good works. So as we look at verse 10, we need to ask the question, what is the focus? Verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." It can be easy to read that verse and say, okay, verses 1 through 9 is all about God and what he's doing, and then verse 10 is all about me and what I'm going to do for him. But even as we look at verse 10, "in Christ" is in there twice. We're created in Christ Jesus, which God prepared beforehand. So "in Christ" is in there, and then "which God prepared for us." And then it ends by saying we should walk in those good works that God prepared. And not only that, but this first section, this first clause here, "for we are his workmanship," it's easy to just say, oh, well, I'm workmanship, I'm created, I'm this beautiful thing that God's made. And that's true, but the focus of that is on him. Because if we literally read this in the word order that it's in, we would read it and it'd sound kind of funky. It'd be like, "his, for we are workmanship." Because the point is that we are Christ's, and we can do good works because of the fact that we are in Christ and because of the fact that we have this salvation in him. So we are called to do good works, but the focus is on Christ, and we can only do those good works because of what Christ has done for us. And as we seek to do good things, as we seek to walk and live in a way that pleases God, we should ground that reality in Jesus and who he is. And this idea of walking, we'll see this in the second half of the book, because chapters 4, 5, and 6 are going to flesh out what it means to walk in them, walk in those good works. And just to give you a little taste of what that's like, chapter 5 says that we should walk in love. It also says we should walk as children of light. And finally, one of my favorites is it says we should look carefully how we're walking. We shouldn't live unwisely, but we should live wisely because of the salvation we have in Christ. So we should be thinking about how we're living, and we should be seeking to conform our lives and walk in a way that pleases and honors God and honors Christ as our Savior. So I think it's important for us to ask, how do we respond to the great mercy and love of God in Christ, in the salvation that we have, and how we're made alive with Him, how we are raised with Him, and how we're seated with Him? How should we respond? How should we live differently? And I think the first thing is clear, that we should live in good works, as we saw in verse 10. We should be seeking to live in a way that shows that you are a Christian and shows that you believe what this book says. You should be living in a way that shares the gospel with those around you, because I think one of the other responses we should have is with compassion on those who are dead in their sin still. And we should be active and eager to share the gospel with those who do not know this, to those who are dead in their sin. This is how people that have been made alive with Christ, raised with Christ, and have been seated with Christ, this is how they should live. I think another important thing that we should think through is there are certain passages that are so gospel rich, like this one, that you can't just help when you think of, that they just bring joy because of the salvation we've received. So if you haven't memorized this passage, I'd encourage you to memorize this passage and allow this to be a well that you draw from when you're going through difficult things or needing to meditate on the gospel of God in Christ. Memorize this passage, set aside time to commit it to memory, and then meditate on the truth within this passage. And I think finally is what we should do is we should marvel at God's mercy and grace to us as sinners. We need to cling for this truth, because this truth is sufficient for all of life. Anything you do, anything we're trying to do on earth, this truth is sufficient, that God showed His mercy and grace to you and that He sent Christ and we have salvation in Him. So Shawnee Hills, if you are saved, you have been made alive with Christ. You have been raised with Christ and you have been seated with Him. And let us live that way this week. I think we can all take some final encouragement from Charles Spurgeon again when he says, "My faith rests not in what I am. My faith doesn't rest on what I shall be. My faith doesn't rest on what I feel or what I know. But my faith rests on what Christ is, on what Christ has done, and what Christ is doing for me." So let's respond with this attitude this week. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the joy it is to gather together and sing praises to you. Thank you that for your word that you've given it to us, and thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ. Father, we love you and we want to live in a way that's worthy of the gospel, worthy of the calling with which we've been called. And Father, I pray that we'd meditate on your mercy and goodness to us this week. Father, I pray that you'd spur us to action for our spiritually dead neighbors and those around us. Lord, help us to live in a way that would bring the gospel to them. Father, I also pray we wouldn't be complacent about meditating on your attributes and who you are. Help us to constantly put before our eyes your words that we may think about your character and what you've done for us. Father, I pray that we would be able to sing with joy as we consider your mercy, Lord, one more time. We love you, Father, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.